as well. It is good to be here. And yes, I come because I have things I need to do. But while that's not always the only reason I should come, it is good because church life going on is a positive thing. We'd like to receive Brother Mike into the fellowship here today. And I don't know how much you as a congregation know Mike's story. It's kind of a long one, and I don't know. Mike, did you ever tell everybody your story from start to finish? Why don't you go visit him and he'll tell it to you? But I want to point one thing out, and that is one of the things that's unique about Mike's story is that the congregation here at Fourth Avenue has very little to do with Mike coming to know the Lord and getting right with God. But he is a story that represents people on the pathway of life being ready to talk about Jesus and to offer Jesus to somebody, and that person accepts, and in time some more people pick up the discipleship of Mike. That's why Duane's are here this morning. And then some more people are involved in his life there at Shirksville. And as life evolved, the day came that Mike is in Altoona, and there's brothers here at Fourth Avenue that are picking up Bible studies with Mike, and just different things. And recently I was reading through the book of John, and I noticed in John chapter 4 that story about Jesus with the woman at the well, that he makes a comment at the end of that story that stood out to me. And it's not one I've ever really heard anybody spend time discussing, but he said at the end of that story, after he had just offered the water of life to a woman who had been married or had seven men in her life, and she's looking for more, and he says, well, I have water I can give you, and if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. And she took it. And then the disciples came back and they tried to give him lunch. And he says, well, I'm not eating lunch because I already ate. I had food that you know not of. And I want to tell you something. There's a harvest out there and I'm looking for people to go do that harvest. And it struck me how he was drawing a line between seed sowing and harvesting. And I just don't know how many of you have ever done farming, but I can tell you right now, it's a whole lot easier to put the crop out than it is to cultivate it all year and bring it into the barn at the end. And you can sow an awful lot of land in a short amount of time, but if you're going to really be a farmer, you're going to be with that crop for the rest of the summer. And one of the things that gets lost in our evangelism is that we tend to be heavily focused on getting the seed out and sowing it. But there's a grunt job that has to go on where that seed, as it comes up, somebody's there to cultivate it and just move some weeds back and to see that some water gets on that plant and to see that it grows. And one day it is harvested home. And we suddenly realize that it took a whole lot more to bring people into the kingdom than just getting the word out. And I think we do ourselves a disservice if we focus too heavily on sowing seed and not enough on the cultivation and the harvesting that needs to happen for a soul to come home. And I want to pay tribute this morning to the people in Mike's life that have harvested, because it's actually an essential part of the story, even beyond whoever sowed what seed they did in his life. Isn't that right, Mike? I'd say so. It's true of all of us when you stop and think of it, even our parents' work. Well, we're here to receive Mike. He's been attending here for a little while already, and he made a request for membership here, and we have not come across any reason or come up with, we weren't really trying, but we were looking to see if this ought to happen or it should not happen, and we have no reason it should not happen. We want it to happen this morning. So Mike, why don't you come forward, and we'd like to receive you. Savior of all existence, Jesus Christ, His only Son, the only provision for our salvation, the Holy Ghost, the Comforter and Guide who lives in the body of the believer.
Yes.
Do you believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, that it is our handbook for living, and it should be accepted and obeyed with all our heart?
Yes.
Do you confess that you are of the same mind with us in the doctrines of the Mennonite Church? Do you accept the faith and practice of this congregation to be biblical?
Yes.
you promise by the grace of God to continue to submit to Christ, his commandments, and will you submit to the teachings of this congregation and the decrees of the Pilgrim Mennonite Conference as long as you are a member with us?
Yes.
Thank you. Because of you made these confessions and these commitments, I'd like to welcome you into the Brotherhood this morning here at 4th Avenue, a member of the Pilgrim Conference and this church. God bless you and serve him. Lord bless you. I'd like you all to stand for prayer. I think we should just have a prayer consecration for Mike at this time. Let's stand. Our Father, which art in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for the bountiful blessings that you have heaped upon us. We have so many that we have to put our minds to it to make the list. It just goes on and on. But this morning, we especially thank you for Jesus, the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life that we have in Christ. Thank you for the power of his blood to heal us, to change us, and to make us new people. And we thank you for the work that you have done in Mike's life. This morning, I'd like to pray for Brother Mike as he has come to us and he is now one with us. I pray that you would show yourself in his life. Thank you for healing him from his surgery, and thank you for the inspiration that he is to us. We ask a blessing on this congregation as they work together in your body, in your vineyard. Also pray for Brother Tim as he's ministering in Wyoming, and we pray now for the preaching of the word as it is about to take place. Lord, may it be your words and may it have your power upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our ceremonies are simple, but they have weight and they have meaning, and they count for what they are. You open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Ernest is right that I do have a lot of work ahead of me at Youth Institute, and I've had revivals several times, but this looks and feels different. Same group. Five messages from Friday evening to Sunday evening. And it seems like I really ought to have the path that I would like to preach charted out in its entirety before I get started for a couple of reasons. One is there won't be much time in between to add to it. But number two, it seems like for a message to be effective spread over five services, there needs to be some careful planning and steps taken that somehow we don't just go out into a subject and shovel around for a while and then go home and then start all over again at the next service. And so it does take a lot of work. And I do plan to preach a composite of some of these thoughts this morning. Some of it is sort of a trial run, but it's also what I've been thinking about. And so I've asked you to turn to Mark 8, which is the passage that we will be using for our messages. And there are five verses here. And in a soft way, I plan to use each verse for the text of a message. Not completely, because they all need to be tied together to understand the message. But let's just read these verses to get started. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. For whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in his glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, this is a very familiar scripture, and it's one that I know you've heard before. And I think it's safe to say you've heard this passage be preached on before as well. And so I don't suppose that I have anything new to highlight, underscore, or teach this morning. There's going to be a lot of deja vu as I cover these things for you, because you have heard this before. Yes, you have. It's very common, but it is so central to an experience with Christ. It has to be reckoned with. Just look at this passage, and you have 4 different times where the word whosoever is used. Jesus is talking, and he uses this word whosoever, which you didn't use at all last week, but it just simply means anybody or whoever, somebody that will come after me, anybody that will come after me, whoever will come after me. And he's just raising this point that if you do this, then this is what's going to happen, or this is how it's going to work. And this is a very compact message that Jesus preached. It's right after Peter. If you look at Matthew 16, where the same passage is, you will see in the chronological events of Jesus' life, this little conversation, this little sermonette, you might call it, takes place between Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, yea, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church," and the transfiguration. Might have been a week apart, and in that week, is when this little sermon happened. And that Matthew 16, or is it Luke 9? One of those passages, actually it's here in Mark, verse 31, says that after Peter's confession, Jesus made an intentional change to his ministry and to his teaching program. Instead of just saying, "I am good, I am from God, I can do good, what can I do for you?" he shifts the emphasis a little bit more away from the miracles and the power that he has to, "I need you to come with me." Now, he has been calling people specifically and categorically, Peter and Andrew by the seashore. He has been calling people like James and John, Matthew, and they get these personal calls. But now Jesus shifts to anybody. He could have been standing in Galilee, Jerusalem, or Samaria when he made this call, because he meant whoever was listening to him. And that call stands above the ages of time yet today. America, Central America, Bangladesh, India, whosoever, anybody, do you want to? Here, look, you can do this. This is for you. This is your option. Will you? Or will you, is verse 35. Will you or will you? You know, anybody that wants to save his life is going to lose it. And he outlines what discipleship is. And just a quick introductory thought about what discipleship is. Those of you that move among the tech world know what I'm talking about when I talked about two-factor authorization, 2FA. You ever hear of it? So did I. And it simply is where you go through, as simplistic as I can think to explain it, 2FA is where you go through a two-step process to gain access into an account. You might have a password, and then you might have a third-party app that runs the channel. That's how ours is set up at Martin's for Work. I have to log on to an app, and it will give me a code, and I got to put that code over in Martin's system, and that's the last door that I go through to get in the system. Well, if you're a techie and you want techie language about how to become a Christian, you need 2FA to become a Christian. You've got to, step number one is get your password. No, deny yourself is what Jesus taught. That's the first step. No man will ever be the follower of Jesus unless he takes the first step. Okay? This is simple discipleship 101 now. And number two is take up your cross and follow me. And that's the third party app now, because you actually reach out and you pull in another source. You take that cross, and it's going to be a whole sermon in itself of what it means to be like Jesus and to have this big wooden thing on your back that's just pushing you into the ground, and you have no strength to take it on, and they got to get another man to take it on. And that's how you follow Jesus. It's not the normal chatter of American Christianity, but it's what Jesus taught in Mark chapter 8. And he says that, looking then at verse 35, he says, now I want to tell you something. You can follow me. You can take up your cross. Or the word or is understood between 34 and 35. Or you can will save your life, or you shall lose it, or you shall lose your life, and you will shall save it. And I know that Jesus wasn't talking English, so you got to be really careful with how much you play with the words. But I do believe that the message is caught in the auxiliary verbs. Will save, shall save, will lose, shall lose. Actually, there is nothing like will lose in this passage. It's only shall lose. And what you have to understand is that when you talk about will and shall, will is not quite the same auxiliary verb that shall is. Will is where you wish or desire or try. Shall is contractual language. It is absolute. It has the lock to it. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's not the soul that sinneth will die. It's the soul that sinneth shall die. Okay? That's English in its fine form. And it's what the translators use to describe what Jesus said in Greek. And the word save means to protect or deliver, and the word lose means self-destruction. And so if you want to paraphrase verse 35, you would read it like that. If somebody wants to protect himself or deliver himself, if somebody tries to save themselves or protect themselves, I have news for you. You shall contractually destroy yourself. Now, I didn't make this up. I'm not sucking this out of my thumb. These are the words of Christ as he began to teach the things he must suffer. This is discipleship 101. If you try to protect yourself, if you feed yourself and you go out and you bring it in, I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to preserve myself. I'm going to deliver myself. That's your push. That's your wish. And I want to tell you something. That push and wish, you don't even have to plan for. It will come right up through your throat when you're still in first grade, second grade, third grade, in school. I'm talking about little children have this craving, this desire, this push to want to really live, to go for it, and to have, and to hold, and to take in, and to, well, let's look at verse 36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world? Contractually, he gets it done and loses his own soul. That is the question. And this is the verse I want to focus on this morning. In our study, I'm supposed to spend a little bit of time looking at real life options that people can take to try and save their life. But when they do, it destroys them. And the list that I'm going to work off of actually comes out of a commentary that I don't know much about. It was a gift to me from my brothers when I was ordained preacher. It's called the Preacher's Study Bible, and it lists about five different ways. And every passage where they get to here, Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, John 12. Actually, John 12 is a different setting, but Jesus teaches the same thing that he taught in those other three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all the same story. John is a different one, but it tells the same thing. But all of them, these people, in their commentary, will wear off into this whole list of ways that people destroy themselves, all the while wishing, or as little children say, ish I could. They wish that they could do this for themselves, and it is the recipe of destruction. And when you look at verse 36, he begins to talk about math, profits and losses. In his compact way, he says that I have a question for you. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's a question. Now I have a question for you this morning. You don't have to answer it, but I'm going to do a little straw poll. How many of you know the answer to the question in verse 36? I'd just like to see a raise of hand. How many of you know the answer to this question? One sort of thinks he does. How many of you do not know the answer to this question? You have no clue what this is talking about. You have no idea how to answer this. How many of you aren't voting? Everybody's not voting. What are you so afraid of? You don't know the answer to this question. Nobody knows. Y'all better come to Youth Institute. Actually, I'm not trying to be smart. I just want to know if you understand your Bible. This is a rhetorical question. Do you know what a rhetorical question is? A rhetorical question is a question that is answered by itself. Okay? For what does it profit if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Since none of you would admit that you knew the answer, I can tell you right now, the answer to the question is nothing. Didn't you know that? I can't believe that. That surprises me. I thought you would know that. The answer to that question is nothing. You don't gain a thing. And I can, as long as you want to listen, I can tell you stories of people that have worked that formula out, and they are in your Bible, they are in your history books, and they are happening right now in front of your eyes, where people are living this question out and they are answering it. The answer is nothing. In a way, I don't have much more to preach, do I? On this question, the commentary said that one of the ways that a man, or actually a person, a woman, will try to save themselves and end up losing it, using this rhetorical question, is he tries to accumulate either wealth or fame or power. That's their thought. And I just want to enlarge on that. Do you know what the word accumulation means? People that try, whoever this is, that tries to save his life but loses it, whoever this person is that tries to profit by gaining the whole world and loses his own soul, it is sewn up in this idea of accumulation where you pull it into yourself. And they take it out into three possibilities: the possibility of wealth, the possibility of fame, and the possibility of power. Now, the word accumulation is a very simple word. It simply means to gather up and to put on a pile. Do you ever play Snap? We used to play Snap when we were children. You can do it with Uno cards, you can do it with Skip-O cards, but basically all you do is you take your whole deck and you divide it up into however many people are playing the game. We actually had these Bible story cards when we were children. Moses in the bull rushes, David and Goliath. And I don't even know how the game was supposed to be played that we used it, but we played Snap with it. And all you do is everybody goes around and you flip a card out. And as soon as there are two piles that match, somebody hollers Snap. And whoever is first gets the pile, gets both piles. Okay? And so it's a high-energy game. And there is a lot of freedom taken, like is hissing around the corner as the cards are being laid out. And you want to be the first one to get out the P letter. And after a while, you start making rules because people. But the object of that game is to make a pile, accumulate the cards. Okay, and you can do this with life. There are opportunities. You can accumulate. I dare say you can accumulate just about anything that exists out there. At least it looks that way to me. But you can accumulate. And, you know, there is actually something like beneficial accumulation, and then there's something like detrimental accumulation. There's a farmer or a gardener or maybe a produce farmer that puts out that whole patch of watermelons, and then they accumulate them, and they make a pile, and they take it down to Martinsburg, and they sell it on the auction, and they make an income, and that is their income, part of their income for that year. And that accumulation, that making of the pile of the watermelons, is an accumulation, and it stands on its own right. Is it bad? Is it good? Well, I suppose there's ways it could go wrong, but there is other accumulation that goes on. Not far down the road from our place is a real nice farm. And on the left side of the road is a machine shed. And that machine shed has been filled twice in my life with old tractors. He accumulated farmall after farmall after farmall. And Bill told me that he had everything from the old steel wheel F-Series to the newest 66 series, which would have been about into the 1960s, until that barn was full of farmalls. He just kept piling them in there. But the day came that Bill got bored with his accumulation. And you know what he did? He sold it all. And then you know what he did next? He started a new collection with all tractors over 100 horsepower, the first brand, the first series that anybody made. So when I got to know Bill, starting inside the door was a 5010 John Deere. Next was the 1206 Farmall. Next was the D21 Alice. Next was the Mini Moline, and I forget the name, but there it was. The whole row was in there. Well, Bill's now an old man. He's gotten bored with that, and so his pile has been sold out. And some of the ones he sold, he told me that he lost money on, and some of them he sold for twice as much as he actually bought them for. But it was just an accumulation of farmalls. It was an accumulation of 100 horsepower tractors. And this is just the beginning. People call it collecting. It can be done with wealth, it can be done with fame, it can be done with power, it can be done with books, with guns, with puzzles, with cars, with trucks, with airplanes, with Depression era glass, with pottery, with clocks, and with gas pumps. And I haven't even started the list yet. Just pull it together, pull it together, pull it together, make a pile, just bring it together, snap, 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 snap. And Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gain all the tractors in the world and lose his own soul? This is the language he was talking about. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has some very clear point-blank teaching about laying up earthly things. Read it, Matthew 6, 19 and 20. And the human cravings for one more, if I could just add the 56 Chevy hardtop with my four-door and with my Novad, I would have the whole set. And people will actually talk to each other and justify that kind of accumulation as something that needed to happen. But they don't learn that from listening to Jesus preach. They only learn about that from thinking about how it makes them feel, both in the getting of it and what it must be like to have it when you have it. And that's how the mind works. A few weeks ago, I was talking to a young Christian, and he told me that he wonders how many people actually obey the New Testament. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, I just read through the book of Mark, and that passage there about taking up your cross and not selling your soul out for the whole world, he said, it just seems to me that it's kind of hard to find that even in the churches. He was thinking, it's hard to always know what you're looking at least it seems that way for me, but we can accumulate. Well, accumulate wealth was one of the things they pointed out. A wealth is an interesting term because it does not actually have a dollar value with it. Wealth is the abundance of valuables, materials, or possessions. Simply said, wealth is when you have a lot of something. If you have a lot of cats, you can be considered wealthy, because a man with no cats doesn't have near the abundance that you have with many cats. All right? And what happens is we're talking about saving and losing our lives. And what people try to do is accumulate a lot of things. And there's so many things that we can, I was talking about collecting, but in wealth, a man that has a cow in India is probably wealthy. But I was on a farm one time. This was back in the late 90s up in New York. They're in Wyoming in Livingstone County. At that point, it was claimed that there was more cows, Holstein cows, per square mile than any other place in the United States. And I was talking to Tommy Swires, and he had just built a brand new barn, and he had 800 cows. And I said, Tom, I've got to ask you a question, because I've been wanting to ask somebody this. How did you end up with so many cows? Now, Tommy was an interesting fellow because he was from Great Britain, and he had married an American woman. And he said, well, my father-in-law gave me a cow when we got married, and that's how he got 800. Can you do the math? Maybe the cow had a calf, or maybe he went and bought another one. But this is the path of the American dairy farmer in the generation that I have lived. get 40 more, get 80 more, accumulate. And those men up there, they haven't stopped at 100, 800. I think Tommy's up over 3,000 now. He's just piling up the cows. And he's rich. Surely a man with 3,000 cows is wealthy, right? I'm pretty sure that's how it is. Okay. And Jesus says, if you try to save your life, you see, only a few men, I'm talking to men because that's the world I'm thinking about right now, but this all applies to women as well. Only a few people really become abundantly wealthy by accident. The majority of us try it. That's the common thread. That's the common pathway, is to try it. You will save yourself by accumulation of wealth. And it's something that we have to be taught about, and we have to be brought face to face to think about, because Jesus said that if you try to save your life, and this is one of the ways people try to save themselves, you'll lose it. You'll self-destruct. And you can read 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, how that wealth will bring a temptation and a snare. And wealth, when you get a lot, it takes up mental real estate in your head, doesn't it? At least that's what people tell me. It's not very common to find people that have a lot and they never think about it. Assets take up mental real estate. That's a given in life. And so it says in the Bible, 1 Timothy 6:9, that wealth will bring a temptation and a snare. What shall I do with what I have? You know, one of the hardships of accumulation is that you have to do maintenance on your accumulation. Jesus said that if you start laying up below the sky, you're going to have a problem. You will be fighting rust and rot the whole time. And this is true. Yesterday morning, I was just getting ready to sit down and studying about taking up your cross, and I got a frantic call from a Mennonite man who owns 7 cabins up at Elk County, right beside the Elk Visitor Center. One of them doesn't have water. And I told him, I said, this is really ironic. I need to sit down and get a sermon ready on burying your cross, but it sounds like I'm going to have to stop and go make sure that somebody who's out vacationing gets water. And he laughed. He said, you're kidding me, aren't you? I said, no, that's what I'm supposed to do. Oh. But he has a problem on his hands. He has accumulated 7 cottages, and he rents them out, and he has these assets, and now he is bugged by people who can't get water out of their well. Well, that goes with it. This, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and it's the world we live in. Verse 17, he says, you be careful, because if you have possessions, if you have wealth, if you have abundance, it will open a door for me and you and I to trust in that, and we've got to be careful about that. And we have these unspoken ways of saying attaboy to the wealthy. Why don't we put him on that committee? Because look what he did. Look what he has. And I can't say that has never happened, but it does. And it has to do with the confidence that we give to ourselves and to each other with those who have successfully accumulated. And it's a little bit of a it can give its own set of problems inside the brotherhood. But that's one of the warnings that 1 Timothy 6 has. Let's talk now about fame. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Fame is public estimation or reputation. And now we're talking about the way that other people look at us. Have you ever heard, or have you ever been tempted, to behave in such and such a way because you believe that if you were successful in behaviors like that, you will be highly estimated, or at least accepted? You won't be a social castaway, because people look at you and they know you and they believe in you, or they trust you, or they like you. Maybe it's nothing more than just something on a screen that they like, but they like you, and that's good. Well, I don't know how good it is. That's never been proven. I think that might be a house of cards we build for ourselves. But fame by nature is desirable. It's easy to like being famous. It's easy to wish or desire or will ourselves to be famous. And it just comes naturally into our psyche. Here's an interview that a blogger put up, and he said it was a conversation that he was at a recent networking event, and a man said to him, he had a table of some kind. I don't think this was a virtual event. It was a physical one. He's talking to a person. The man says to this blogger, he says, "Can you help me to become more influential?" And I looked at him and said, "Why do you want to be more influential?" He said, "I want more people to know about me." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I'd be more successful if people knew who I was." And then I asked him, "What would you do next if more people knew who you were?" And he stared at me blankly and said, "I'm not sure. Does it even matter?" And then I responded, "I don't think you want to have influence. I think you just want to be famous." And then he smiled at me and said, "So, can you help me become famous?" The blogger's hunch was right. What he really wanted was to be famous, to be high in public estimation and reputation. And again, fame is one of them things that not everybody that is famous is bad, but unfortunately, or realistically, there is an awful lot of push to be famous that is quite unwholesome. And it is something that comes close home to us and bites hard. What are the channels to fame? Well, maybe through the world of skills. You excel at something. You're a politician. You can speak well. You can move the crowds well. You can go down to Washington. You can go to Harrisburg. You go down to the township, and you have this contribution that you make to society through the government channels, and you are a politician, and you get a lot of votes, and you can become famous. You can be a musician. That path has been taken many, many times in ways. People that have rock star status. Now, that's English language for famous, and it can be done. There's sports heroes. Hit the ball far. Score the goal from way back. Go deke around people, and you are good, and you become famous. Good equals famous in the sports world. It's very, very common. There's even people in the religious world that have become very famous, and I could start calling out names, and you've seen their books, and you've listened to their podcasts, and you know they're out there because they're known. They've worked their way out way beyond anything Dwayne Whitmer will ever be, and it's okay, because I know in my heart that a high percentage of how fame works is driven by self. It's intentional fame, okay? Whosoever will save their life shall lose it. And we could talk about social media and the dynamics. Recently, I had a very interesting study that I just did for my own fun of the correlation between between social media and the breakdown of proxemics. If you don't know what proxemics is, go study it. And you will watch, and you will find out that the college intern girl who wrote a term piece on proxemics and social media is right, that social media is a bully that does not respect proxemics. Now, that's all I'll tell you, so maybe you can go do your own study and enjoy it. But it has to do with what people will do and how they intentionally get in each other's face across social media to get the prominence, to get themselves up the ladder. And you do not respect other people, their space, or whatever. What's wrong with fame? Good question. I'll tell you what's wrong with fame. Fame is a chain. Fame is a chain that binds. And if you don't believe me, go ask Princess Di about her, no, she's dead, about her relationship with the paparazzi. If you don't believe me, go ask any of the sports heroes that at 45 or 50 took their own lives. Well, you can't ask them, they're dead. But why do they do that? Why, okay, maybe it was a setup. Maybe Princess Di was doing something besides fleeing the cameras and the in-your-face news people. Maybe there was more to that story. I know there's people that believe there is, but there was at least that Part of that story was so long ago, probably you don't even remember it. But I know of names, I could give you names of men, and I have read interviews of what struggles a man goes through when he can throw touchdowns on Sunday afternoon. He started on Friday nights at high school, and then he went on Saturday afternoons to college, and then he went to Sunday afternoons, and he made it the whole way to the Super Bowl, and he threw one more than the other guy did, and the whole world screamed his name. And then he got old, and he hurts all over, and nobody screams for him anymore. And some of those people will go out and do themselves away because they can't stand it. And you look at that story, and you say, aha, Jesus was right. Whosoever will save their life shall self-destruct. And it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. I don't know if any of you know the story of Naomi Judd. When I was a youth, country music's big stars were the Judds, Naomi and Winona Judds, mother and daughter, hit after hit. Even the Mennonites knew about the Judds. Did you know that just about 2 months ago, the Judds were going to be inducted into the Country Music Hall of Fame, but the night before, the mother took her life. And the family is struggling to know what to say because she has struggled with fierce depression and many other things. They are inclined to call it a disease, but a Christian might be inclined to wonder if that's not just another recipe where somebody tried to save their lives and in the end, didn't quite work out that way. And we ought to pay attention to these stories because they are living examples of what Jesus was trying to teach one afternoon when he said a couple sentences. He raised this question, power, the ability to act or produce. You make it happen. This is a control term, possession of control. We are by nature human beings that love to control. Grip, some people will call it. You just take a hold of that thing and make it happen. And we have tangible terms like horsepower, and people will play with that. They will pursue. I could talk about pickup trucks and horsepower. The Heller boys tell me that my little Honda for $1,500 could be made to have 700 horsepower. And I said, what would I do with it then? They said, well, you could hold it flat. I mean, that little Honda would fly apart if I held it flat and then put it in drive. But people will pursue that kind of thing. And I know that power is intoxicating. Horsepower is intoxicating. Remember when I was a young fellow, the car dealer there in Myerstown had a 55 Chevy that somebody had put a big block 396 in, had 400 horsepower. And I never saw anybody do it, but the neighborhood claimed that you could take that car out on 422 and get the front end to come right up off the ground. Now, this is not some little VW bug. This is talking something that's just the weight of your farm tractor. It's just raw horsepower. Sounded glorious to the ear, if you like V8s, and I did. That's horsepower. That is power. It's control. You can do what you want to do. And that whole concept slides into interpersonal relations and how people walk through life and what they do with their day, their Monday when they get up in the morning and what they do with their Monday night when it's time to go to bed. And people have the ability to choose whosoever. This is all about choice. Nobody defaults into control and they never even knew it was happening. This is a chosen path. Fame is a chosen path so many times. And we have this thing of control that we can do. Back in American history, there was a time where people owned other people. And I have tried, and you can get into the morality of slavery and wonder what's right and what's wrong and argue some of it and try to put the scripture into it. But at its base level, what is the foundational reason why one man would own another or buy and sell another? What is the foundational reason? The only one I've ever been able to come up to is that the full justification of slavery is still in that old problem that I have and everybody else does too, and we like to grab a hold of things and say how it ought to be. And it had to be empowering to be able to buy a man and make him do whatever you want to. Don't you think? Don't you think that would be that would actually kind of psych you? Well, it psyched many of them, and their behavior after that was diabolical. Because they could. They had the grip. They had the horsepower to bring the front end of the car up off the ground. Only this time it was people. And Jesus says, whosoever will save their lives. And one of the things that a man will do to try and make his life count is to get a hold of other people and make them march. And I know you know what I'm talking about. Well, Jesus is warning in the middle of his sermon. What's the alternative? If you lose your life, he says in verse 35, you'll save it. And this means that if you self-destruct first, you will be delivered and protected in the end. Andrew Carnegie is an interesting study for anybody that wants to. Very rich man, steel worker out here in Pittsburgh. And he had a problem. He became one of the wealthiest men in the world, and it made him miserable. And he started this program of, what's the big word? It's an ology. Philanthropy. All I could think of was philosophy, and I knew that wasn't it. That word, he said. It just simply means to go around doing good. And he made this comment, which is the polar opposite of the bumper sticker. The bumper sticker says, he who dies with the most toys wins. But Andrew Carnegie, at the end of his life, said that he who thus dies rich dies disgraced. That's what one of the richest men in the 1800s said. If you die rich, you die disgraced. Okay, so then maybe if profit and gain are mathematical terms called addition, maybe the Jesus answer is subtraction. And it is. He calls men to give and give. And that's what he lived. He had time and he took time. He had all the wealth of the world at his fingertips. He could make as big a buffet as he wanted to any day that he wanted to. He just made fish and loaves one day. But he made wine out of water. He had resources. But we know him as a giver. We know him as one who said, what's the problem? Can I help you with that? You can't see. No, I could never see since I was born. Well, here. Go wash in the pool of Siloam and you'll be able to see. And he could. And this was Jesus. He was the giver. He was the difference maker. And he called men to him. And he would have this rich young ruler come to him and say, what do I need to do? The man was miserable. He had saved and lost. He was saved and was losing. And Jesus says, I'll tell you, your answer is not addition. Your answer is subtraction. Go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. And the man's countenance went down, and he did a 180, and he walked away. That was his choice. Nobody made him go. That was his choice. He was exactly where he chose to go. He could have chosen to say, like that, I'll try that. And then he'd have been there. He'd have chose the other thing. And the simple solution to saving yourself by losing yourself is to be the giver. Give of your time, give of your love, give of your money, give until it hurts, we say, or till it makes you want to scream, or till it makes you feel like pulling on your hair, or it makes you want to go in your room and shut your door and lock the whole world out. Maybe you never felt that way. But the way that Jesus says, that the way he teaches in this little sermon, that you save yourself is to be the subtractor, not the adder. It's pretty easy to understand. It just ends up being an everyday test, at least it is for me. Let's kneel for prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, thank you for this day, and thank you for this moment that we have to open up an everlasting word. A word that is truth beyond anything we can find anywhere else. And use it to examine, to explain, and to direct our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this teaching from Jesus of the simplicity of life and how that our decisions, our drives, our goals are going to dictate whether we live or whether we die. Oh, Lord, we know that we can't do this work of ourselves. And we know that we need your power, we need your spirit to do these things, but we also accept that at its core, it calls for each one of us to make that decision of whether we shall or will, whether we will die or live, whether we will be saved or lost. Thank you, Lord, for this prayer teaching. Bless this congregation as they live for you. In Jesus' name.